How's everybody doing? You made it. You made it here. That's half the battle. I know sometimes we always have great plans, but I'm going to invest some time in my own leadership, going to invest some time in my own growth and my own personal well-being. Take a deep breath. And then how many of you had one of those weeks? And it's like, do I have time to do this, right? And yet you did it. You're here. You made it. So I'm so glad to be with you. Thank you so much, Angie. I'm just overwhelmingly honored to be a part of this event. Bridging the Gap holds a very special place in my heart. Involved for many, many years with Carol and with Angie, and just love what Minnesota does. It's just the sisterhood of women surrounding one another in leadership and ministry is second to none in Minnesota. And so I am so honored to be here. So I wanted to start by introducing myself a little bit. Like Angie said, my husband and I live in Farmington, Minnesota, south, kind of south. Some of the girls from my church are here. Hi, friends. We planted Homestead Community Church a little over 10 years ago, and it has been just an absolute blast, challenge of our lives, but also just a joy. We co-pastor the church together, but I want to introduce my family, so I have a picture of them. That's our family. That's my husband, Jeff, who is Canadian. So I'm going to start with that because the Winter Olympics at our house, it's a dicey time in the Kerr house. He's actually in Canada right now visiting. It's his mother's birthday. And so he happened to just be in Toronto today as Canada was playing hockey. And he was like living the dream. He called me. He goes, I might have to buy another suitcase. I bought so much Canada paraphernalia to bring home. So I don't know. And that on the right is our oldest daughter, Lucy, and her husband, Ryan, and then our daughter, Betty, and Dottie, and our son, Charlie. But the best one is the next picture, because this is my best friend. That's my best friend, Alice. I have a grandbaby, a brand new grandbaby, who's 6 months old, and her name is Alice, and we're best friends, and she loves me. And so I FaceTimed her right before I came here, because I just wanted to make sure. It's been a few hours since I talked to her, and she's good. She sends her hellos, and so that's Alice. Okay. So I'm so excited about this conference because I love leadership. I love talking about leadership. And I told Angie before this, you know what? I'm so happy that this is called a leadership conference because I think a lot of times as women, we don't think that the work we're doing is leading. I think a lot of times we're like, oh, I kind of like to help out at church. Or sometimes we downplay the role that we are doing. And I love that we are in a new day and we are in a new season. And I'm so excited that you signed up and said, I'm going to a leadership retreat because I'm a leader, because you are. And the way that God is using you in your church, in your company, in your business, in your family, in your neighborhoods, in your communities, it is leadership. And so I'm so excited to talk about leadership tonight. And so I have been praying for a year about this. Like, Lord, what do you want to say? Because there's so many great things that we could talk about in leadership. And you're going to hear from so many great clinicians tomorrow in the breakouts. I always come to this retreat. I come and attend this retreat. I'm always taking so many notes because I feel like I just learned so many great things. But as I was praying about what to talk about, the Lord kept dropping the word rebuilding into my heart. Rebuilding. We all have to rebuild, right? It's a part of being a leader. It's a part of being a human. And it's definitely a part of being a woman, right? Whether or not we want to or not, you will come to a time in your leadership life where you have to start over and rebuild. And even if you didn't want to, it'll come. And maybe you do want to. You're like, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready for the next thing. It sounds great at the beginning. And then next thing you know, you're like, why did I do that? Things were working great before. What did I do to myself, right? And I was thinking about this. As women, I feel like we have to rebuild a lot. I remember a few years ago when my husband, when we decided to move from being worship pastors and into being lead pastors and planting a church. And I remember him kind of being like, yeah, this is like a new season. It was like his 40-year-old midlife crisis. And he was like, I don't really know what I'm doing with my life. And I was like, welcome to the party. I'm on rebuilding 625. Because as women, right, I went to college for one thing, and then I had kids, and I had to pivot, and I had to figure out what I wanted to do then, and then they got a little older, and I could do more things, but then they needed extra things, so I had to pull back again, and then I could start again, and then they got married and moved out, and I'm like, yay, more time, and then they come back again, and I'm like, oh, and now what do I want to, I don't want to do the same thing that I did when I was 18 and going to college. Now what do? I'm going to go back to school, and I feel like women, we have to rebuild all the time. Is it just me? No, we have to readjust and change all the time. And I'm not saying that men don't have to rebuild too, but I am saying that I think a lot of women really resonate with the idea that there's a lot of times that we have to kind of figure out what is next. And so addressing rebuilding in our lives is something that we need to get pretty good at if we're going to be leaders. And that's what I want to talk about. And this is really personal for me because about a year ago, the Lord really was dealing with me about this idea of rebuilding. And I was studying the book of Isaiah, and I had been reading all the way through it and reading it over and over again. And the Lord kept saying one thing to me. I couldn't get out of the book. I kept reading it. I think I was done and I would start over again. And the Lord kept saying to me, Christy, I am rebuilding you. I'm rebuilding you. Now, the whole book of Isaiah is this depiction of what it looks like for something to be absolutely torn down and then rebuilt again. It's what it looks like for a whole group of people to face destruction and then to be reconstructed, to be broken down and then restored. Actually, the first half of Isaiah is all the warnings that, hey, I'm tearing you down. Like, you've been doing what you want to do. You've been not following my ways. God had been warning them to turn their hearts back to the Lord, and yet they refuse to listen, and eventually they're sent into exile so that the Lord can get their attention. So the first half is all this warnings, but then you get to the middle of the book, and suddenly it shifts, and God begins to paint a picture of what it's going to look like when they get to go back, and how he's going to rebuild them, and what he's going to do in them, and how he's going to use this experience to grow them stronger. The second half of Isaiah is God's promise to the people as to how he is going to restore and rebuild them when their time in exile is over. And right in the middle of Isaiah is a verse that became the theme of my life for the last couple of years, this season. And it's Isaiah 54, verse 11, and it says this, "O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you with precious jewels and make your foundations from lapis lazuli." I will rebuild you. What a beautiful promise. I kept reading it over and over again and writing it down over and over again. And I finally had to face the fact that this verse was resonating so deeply with me because after almost 30 years in ministry, 30 years in leadership, 28 years of marriage, 25 years of parenting, there were a whole lot of broken parts of me that I was in desperate need for the Lord to rebuild. And it's not like I've been ignoring my soul for the last 30 years. I haven't been. I've been diligent about bringing my hurt and disappointment and exhaustion and questions to the Lord. But something about the last season of my life and some of the things that I went through, and mostly I think that it was the collective accumulation of hard stuff that eventually got to me. And I found that I didn't have much resiliency left to rebuild. I lost my dad to cancer 3 years ago this January, and it absolutely upended me. It just knocked me off my feet. I just couldn't see anything clearly. It just really, really caused a struggle in my life. And then the conflicts that Jeff and I have had in our marriage from the time we were 18-year-old, we're feisty folks, the Kurs are, found that at 28 years, we were finding less and less desire to keep working on things. We're just tired. It wasn't like we were quitting, but I've seen too many people start to just live different lives because they get tired of working on it, and it honestly scared me. It scared me. And the chasms between us kept seeming to get like, whatever. And the courage to dive in and work on the things that needed to be worked on, I found that I just didn't have much space for that anymore. Then we planted another campus. We had started our church 10 years ago, and all along we had dreamed of being able to lead another group and start another campus in another city. And so we started a church in Hastings, Minnesota, just last Easter, and it was so exciting. But the spiritual warfare of starting another campus was over the top. And when we planted our church 10 years ago, it was the same. I remember just like going out and like none of our cars would start. And I was like, really? None of them? Like the devil, like you couldn't have just done one. You're showing your hand, right? It was just like constant little naggy things. And it was the same as what it was 10 years ago. But I found this time I did not have much resiliency left. And I felt like I just was curling up in a ball like, stop, please stop. Like there was not a mama bear fight in me this time. I just felt like, why do we do this? We should stop. And then it'll all go away. Then we had staff transitions and rebuilding our team, which brought not only new daily responsibilities, things that I had handed off years ago that I had to pick up again. And then there was the personal loss of people that I loved not being a part of our team anymore. It was really hard. And then struggling with my health and perimenopause. And can we talk about all those things? That's all I need to say. It just all seemed to hit. And so when I read the words, oh, storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I was like, and there she is. Storm-battered city, troubled and desolate. But I will rebuild you. I will rebuild you. And I was so desperate for that to be true. Not that I was just resonating with being a storm-battered city, but the idea that God was promising to rebuild me was a promise that I desperately needed to hear. Because I'll be honest, I had no idea how to begin to rebuild myself. And I did not have the energy to do it. Which I guess is where we're all supposed to be, right? Isn't that where we're supposed to be? We all say, yes, Lord, I'm relying on you. I'm counting on you. You're my portion. You are my strength. Until we actually run out of all of our own. And then we're like, oh, I guess I really mean it. I guess I can't do it without you. I guess you have to put me back together again, Lord. It's the only way. And so today I want to share some of the things that the Lord took me through over the last season, some of the things that the Lord showed me through this passage. And tonight we're going to address those broken down places, those storm battered areas of our lives that God wants to address in our hearts. And we're going to address those things. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to lean in to the promise of rebuilding. And we're going to look at what it does it look like for God to come and to rebuild us once again. So the first description of this verse is that of a stormed, battered city. You've all seen pictures of a storm-battered city, right? I have put a few on the screen, right? If a storm comes through your town, we had a tornado come through our neighborhood a few years ago. And I just remember waking up to just disaster outside of our house. Like everything was, trees were gone, houses were fallen over, there was rubble everywhere, right? We've all know what it looks like to see a storm-battered city. And sometimes it's just one big storm that comes and wreaks havoc and damage. But sometimes it's the accumulation of storms, like flooding that happens where a storm comes and it's a day after a day after day and the water rises and rises and rises. And pretty soon the storm has wreaked havoc. And there's even something called storm-induced erosion, which is in coastal areas where strong waves and high winds, they just hit the soil so much over and over and over again that pretty soon it all erodes and everything starts falling apart because of just the constant battering. And it's the same for us. Sometimes we face really big things in our lives. We face a loss. We face a tragedy. We face a huge thing that happens in our lives. And we find ourselves sitting in a pile of rubble going, how in the world did I get here? But other times it's just the relentless rain that comes and the wind and the waves. And one day you wake up and go, I'm so tired. I don't know if I can lead anymore, Lord. I don't know if I've got another ounce. I don't think I can take one more wave crashing up against me. No matter what this case, we can find ourselves like a storm-battered city, despite our very best efforts, no matter how strong our faith is, even if we walked with Jesus closely through the storm. Let me say that again. Even if you walked closely with the Lord through the storm, you still have to deal with the wreckage afterwards. Even after that tornado went through our neighborhood, we survived it. We made it through. But it took a whole lot of work to clean up the mess that it made. So I'm learning that even if we've walked closely with Jesus, we all emerge from storms with things that we have to clean up. Even if our faith is strong afterwards and we can declare where we saw God come through in the midst of the storm, you still got to go back and you got to still address the places that have left damage. Maybe you walked through a huge conflict with your team, but you have walked away with a little less trust in people, and you find yourself a little more leery to open up. Maybe you've endured a challenging season with one of your kids, and now you just find yourself kind of bracing for impact because you don't feel like you've got much reserve yet. And maybe you've made it through a season of loss, but now you realize that everything in your life feels different, and you're having to just rebuild. This totally shocked me when I lost my dad. I had never really thought about what it would be like to lose somebody that close to me. And I know so many of you have experienced this. Nothing felt the same anymore, especially when it came to leadership and ministry, because my dad was my loudest cheerleader. I have lots of quiet cheerleaders, but he was texting me every Sunday, great message. And hey, who is new person there? And what are we doing? And I would wake up and I was always looking, my dad and I love real estate. We were always we should buy another church. We should find one somewhere. And so he was always up early, farmer hours, 5 a.m. And I was too. And so we'd start texting, did you see that property that went for sale? Yep, whatever. And I go, did you look at it? He goes, already called. You want to meet there at 9? Got it, let's go. And so it was just so much of my leadership life was surrounded by my dad. And when I lost him, I could not walk into our church without having a panic attack. And I thought, I don't know what to do. I kind of need to go in if I'm going to lead. I couldn't. It was so deeply tied to the loss, and I did not know how to lead without him in my corner. And I had to start over. And I had to build a completely new infrastructure as to how I thought and led. And many of you know what I'm talking about. You've emerged from something, and you're like, I can't even just step back in where I was. I have to find a completely new way to do this. And I didn't even know where to start, but the Lord just was so incredibly kind and gracious. And so as I was studying Isaiah chapter 54, I was reading a number of commentaries, and then I saw this one phrase, and it just floored me. It said this: God responds with compassionate reassurance that restoration will truly happen. That's how God responds in Isaiah chapter 54. He says, you're a storm-battered city. Everything's broken, but I will rebuild you. He comes with compassionate reassurance. Here's what's so cool about that. Compassion is like, it's going to be okay. Not like, could you hurry up? I got things for you to do. Could you hurry up and fix yourself up? Not like, oh, how did you get yourself there? Couldn't you have made better choices? Even if it's your own fault that you landed there. Compassionate reassurance. The people of Israel, it was their own fault they ended up in exile. They'd been warned. And God doesn't come back with, I told you so. If you would have done it different, he comes back with I can see the damage. And guess what? I'm going to rebuild you. Compassionate reassurance. It's almost like he just sits down and goes, yep, we're sitting in a big old mess. Now let me take out the blueprint. Let me show you what's next. Compassionate reassurance. What an amazing thing that the Lord does for it. And here's what I believe compassionate reassurance means. It means that God acknowledges the damage that's been done, and then he gives a really clear picture of what's going to be rebuilt in its place. And both of those things are important. Both of those things are important. He doesn't just ignore the state that we're in, but he comes and he says, oh, yeah, I know. This is hard. This is a mess. He acknowledges it, and he says, it's okay. I know how to rebuild. And he takes us through that process. So verse 11 describes Israel as a storm-battered city, but the verses before Isaiah chapter 54, actually give three metaphors that really talk about some of the things that the people of Israel would have gone through that caused the battering, that caused the storms. Three things that they would have gone through, and uses these metaphors, and we're going to look at them tonight because I think they really give us a blueprint for some of the things that we emerge after storms having to face. And so sometimes we come through and we're like, what do I even, Lord, I don't even know where to begin. These were three things that the Lord began to show me in my heart through these scriptures, the areas that I needed to address. So the first is in verses 1-3, he talks about the shame of failure. And he uses the metaphor of barrenness to talk about it. So verses 1-3 describe the heartache of a woman who is barren and unable to have children. Now, this is a theme we see all over Scripture. You see barrenness, a topic that comes over and over again. We have Rachel and Rebecca and Samson's mother and Hannah. The Bible tells the story over and over again of the heartache of barrenness. And in ancient Near Eastern culture, in the time that the Bible was written, children actually secured an inheritance for women. They secured their social standing. And a woman in this culture who was unable to have a child, the shame of failure was what she carried. Now, barrenness in this culture not only meant personal sorrow, so she'd have to deal with this all on her own, but it would carry this social stigma. And often it was interpreted as divine displeasure, meaning that the gods were displeased with you, and that is why you were not given a child. So when we talk about barrenness in the Bible, we're not just talking about the physical reality of not having a child. We're talking about the shame that a woman would carry and the vulnerability of a woman that she would experience if she failed to produce an heir. And this culture, you have to understand, had no idea of natural causes or medical conditions or anything like that. The bottom line was, if you were barren, you had failed. But look at what the promise God gives to the barren woman in Isaiah chapter 54. He says, sing, old childless woman, you who've never given birth. Break into loud and joyful song, O Jerusalem. You've never been in labor. For the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband, says the Lord. Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home and spare no expense. For you will soon be bursting at the seams. Your descendants will occupy other nations and resettle the ruined cities. Why is barrenness something we addressed over and over in Scripture? Well, is the Bible just talking about women who are physically unable to conceive children? No. Barrenness is talking about because it represents this human experience that deals with the shame of failure, of being unable to get the result you desperately wanted, of trying so hard and still failing. The experience that we face when, despite all our best effort, the whole thing falls apart. And barrenness is the way that you internalize the things that failed as being a lack on your own part. And now you have internalized this failure as the shame of not being enough. The shame of failure does a number on us. Maybe a failure was just a result of circumstances. You tried something, it didn't work out. Or maybe you didn't handle things well. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe you reacted in hurt or anger or resentment. Maybe you didn't show up the way that you should, which is all a part of the human experience, right? But man, do I have a hard time with failure. Am I the only one? Okay, you're all just mumbling. I don't like it. Some people are real quick to be like, oh, that didn't work out. Let's try something new. No, not this girl. I am going to rehash every possible scenario over and over and over again. And I will pick up things that could not even possibly have begun to be my fault and think that I'm not good enough. internalizing failure is something we all tend to do. I have such a deep disappointment in myself when I miss the mark, and I internalize it, and I feel that shame. And the Lord began to show me places in my life that had failed. I had taken on such a weight of shame for those failures. And maybe some of you tonight, you have experienced some of those things. Something you tried didn't work. And it could be a small thing like, oh man, I put myself out there. I tried something in my job. I tried something in leadership. It didn't work. And it was so embarrassing that it failed. And some of you tonight are going, oh, it's my whole life. I can't even begin to describe the thing that I had hoped, that I had worked so hard on, a marriage, a kid. And I couldn't fix it. Barrenness is the shame of failure. But here's the cool part about Scripture. God promises us that He removes shame. He removes shame. In Genesis chapter 30, we see Rachel, who had struggled to conceive and to have a baby. We see when she has Joseph, she says in Genesis 30, the Lord has taken away my shame. And Psalm 34:5 tells us that those who look to Him for help will be radiant with joy, and that no shadow of shame will darken their face. Shame is not something we have to carry. The Lord promises to remove that inward blaming and internalizing the failure. Instead, give you the courage to forgive yourself for whatever your part is, and just to move forward. Barrenness is a theme in Scripture because it's there to remind us of the faithfulness of God to pick us back up when we have faced failure. I love that verse 2 tells the barren woman, hey, you're going to need to enlarge your tent for what's coming next. Isn't that a beautiful analogy to a woman who would have faced the shame of not being able to have a child, but saying, you're not going to be able to contain what I'm about to do. There's a really cool tent that they would use in this culture, and it's called a Bedouin tent. And it would start out really small. I've got a picture of it here, because you could make it as small as you want. So if there was a barren woman who didn't have children, she would have just had this tiny little tent. But the cool thing about it is you could expand it. If your family began to grow, you just put more poles, and you'd just go bigger, and you'd go bigger, and you'd go bigger. And this scripture says, oh, barren woman, enlarge your tent. Guess what I have for you? What you think is your own internal failure, I am going to renew it. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to give you so much, you're not going to be able to contain it. What a beautiful picture that the Lord brings to someone who is sitting there going, I'm going to make myself as small as possible because I put myself out there and it didn't work, and I'm never doing that again. He's saying, no, 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 no. What I have ahead for you is so much bigger. It's a promise to you that the Lord is going to pick you back up again and set you on the right path. It's a promise that your failure does not disqualify you for all the good things that God has for you. And it's a promise that God will fill the places of shame and doubt and replace them with a deep sense of His love and value. And it's the promise that you will have the inner confidence to stand confidently in the seasons where you're celebrating big wins. But you can also have a deep inner confidence when you crash and burn, and that God still has a plan and it's going to be okay. So the first theme that God shows us is the shame of failure. And the second is the sadness of disappointment, which is characterized in the metaphor of widowhood. I think disappointment is a word that we don't talk about enough. We kind of use it in the sense of like, oh, I was disappointed I didn't get to go to the mall. Right? But disappointment, when you hope for something and it doesn't work out, that's hard stuff to take, right? In the same way that barrenness in the ancient Near Eastern culture, biblical times, was viewed as a personal failure, widowhood was also a devastating sentence for a woman during this time. Not only did she lose her safety and security, for her future, it would have been viewed by everyone around her as being abandoned by God. And everything that she had hoped her life would look like was now gone, and she was faced with an unknown future. Man, watching my mom become a widow certainly opened my eyes, because it was not only the heartache of losing her spouse, but it was facing this future that looked like nothing she had ever imagined her life would look like, and trying to figure out, what in the world do I do now? And it's not only that, but it's this overwhelming sadness that comes that the picture of what is going to be is so different than what you had imagined. And the Lord is addressing the sadness and disappointment that the people of Israel are facing after exile, the loss of the picture that they had in their minds as to what their future was going to look like. And they had to reconcile that the dream was gone of what it was going to be, and they now had to turn and acknowledge a new future where they were going to go back to their homeland and totally start over. And they had to reconcile what that future would look like. But look at what the promise God gives them is in verse 4. He says, "Fear not, for you will no longer live in shame. Don't be afraid. There's no more disgrace for you. You will no longer remember the shame of your youth or the sorrow of widowhood, for your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of Heaven's armies is his name. He's your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For he has called you back from your grief, as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband." The Lord promises a new season where grief and sadness are replaced by a very deep sense of the presence of the Lord. And God shows up for us too when we face the sadness of disappointment. Here's what I know to be true about myself. When things don't work out the way that I want, I'm usually okay at the beginning. And then this weird sadness kind of starts to creep in with disappointment. Can anybody relate to that? You're like, I just feel like, I don't know. It's hard to describe it, but I've come to identify it as sadness. It's sad when things don't work out. It's disappointing when you have to face things that are different than what you thought. I don't know about you, when I pray like, "Lord, here, I need you to help me start this thing, or you help me with this project." And I have a very specific idea in mind of how God should take care of that. And when it's not like that, that's really hard. And not only is it hard because I like to get my way, but it's also hard to reconcile what I thought it was going to be and be okay with what is. And that takes some emotional maturity and some spiritual time with the Lord. And so disappointment can come with this idea of disillusionment. And listen, the enemy loves to manipulate disappointment. He really does love it. He will take the places that you're like, "Well, that didn't work out. I prayed for that. It didn't work out." And he loves to take it and twist it and make us doubt the faithfulness of God. But it's vitally important to your relationship with Jesus that you ruthlessly deal with your disappointment. You have to face it. You can't ignore it. You have to look at it and go, "Man, I really wanted this to happen. And then it didn't." And you have to sit with it in the presence of the Lord. And you have to let him minister to your heart and show you that he's trustworthy, even if it didn't work out the way you thought it would. Which leads us to the last part of the verse here. Number 3 is we have to reconcile the pain of abandonment. Look at what 7 and 8 says. "For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with great compassion, I will take you back. In a burst of anger, I turned my face for a little while, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Okay, this is a tough verse. What does this mean? God says, "For a brief moment, I abandoned you." Other translations say, "I deserted you," Or I rejected you for a little while. So what in the world? How do we reconcile when we see a verse like this with all the places in Scripture where God promises, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. So what is happening here? When we see this verse, there's got to be something that we're missing. So when you come across a passage like this, you got to do a little digging. When it's you see something that doesn't seem to be in alignment with the character of God and what we know about him, we have to dig a little deeper. And in this case, the word here that's used for abandoned is the word azav. And it can be translated as abandoned or leave, but it also can be interpreted as permit, let go, or set free. So God is describing this idea that he allowed or permitted the people to go through something really difficult. In this case, it was because the people of Israel had rejected God, and over he had warned them to stop going down their own path. And so instead, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. So at some point, he said, okay, go ahead. Do what you want to do. And he let them. He permitted them to follow the path that they so desperately wanted to do. God said, okay, I'll permit you. I'll let you go. I'll abandon you to the thing that you seem like you really want to do. And for some of us, God has been telling us over and over and over, stop. Don't do this. What you're doing, I need you to turn from. Quit doing this. Please wait. Do something different. Don't do something different. And many of us, we have our own plans and we think we have a better way. And so we just plow forward. Jeff Kerr likes to call that a Christy Kerr-shaped hole in the wall. Happens all the time. I'm just gonna go. And sometimes God is saying, stop. And we go ahead anyway, and the Lord turns and allows us to do it. And now, when it didn't work out, we are mad at him. And we say, why have you forsaken me? And the reality is that God didn't abandon you. He just let you do the thing you insisted on doing. But the beautiful part about that verse that I love, and I'm so grateful for the grace of God, is it says, for a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great compassion I'll take you back. You see the contrast there? Okay, you want to do your thing. Okay, you've made your mess. All right, what's next? Here we go. How good is our God when it's our own dang fault? He still comes with love and compassion and says, I'm going to help you clean it all up and we're going to keep moving forward. How incredible is our God? So sometimes it's because we have just chosen our own way. But, you know, Scripture also shows us that sometimes we do see another story where the pain that we're going through is not a result of our own stubbornness and our own desire to move forward, but God is allowing a test for us to go through. Like Job, he was allowed to go through storms. God permitted Job to go through a hard thing, through suffering. And we see that Job laments his great pain in the book of the Bible, because he says, I've honored you, Lord. I did what you wanted me to do. I thought you were supposed to protect me. Yet I find myself sitting in a pile of rubble, a storm-battered city. I thought you were supposed to protect me. And Scripture shows us in the story of Job that God permitted that testing to come. And the whole book of Job is him wrestling with this experience of suffering. And let me just be honest, I don't care how strong your faith is, you will have times where you think God has forgot your number. It's just gonna happen. That you won't understand and you will feel abandoned and hurt and not understand why God is allowing you to go through pain and heartache. But here's the truth that we have to understand. There will be times we go through storms in our life. We are not promised a perfect life. We are not promised a storm-free life. And sometimes the reality of living in a broken and dark world means people have the free will to do things. And sometimes we suffer the consequence of it. And we're living in a fallen world where nothing is right. So we're not promised a storm-free life, but we are promised that God will always rebuild us. But let me tell you, it can be incredibly difficult to reconcile our theology of a good God who has the power to stop a storm and yet allows us to walk through hard things. And you have to work through it. There's no way around it. You got to sit down with it. You got to look to the heavens. You got to cry. You got to shake your fist until you understand it. Kathy, you understand it, don't you? When you walk through hard things and you don't understand, if you can't say God is good, you have to wrestle with it until you can. And it doesn't come quick. You got to sit with it and you got to sit with the pain and you cannot let it, like Jacob, I will not let you go, Lord, until I understand this. Until I am confident of the goodness of God in my life. Because if you don't, the enemy will convince you that he is not good. And we all have to face hard things. It's painful. And it feels like rejection. And it feels like God abandoned you. And the enemy will do everything in his power to try and convince you you've been forsaken by God. But we have to trust the Lord. The pain of Azab, of God turning from us in Scripture, is always followed by the promise of restoration and healing and rebuilding. God promised to restore exiled Israel after her season of discipline, to bring her back and rebuild her. And in the same way, God restored to Job everything that he had lost in a double portion. But you know what my favorite verse in Job is? Not that Job received back double portion of everything he lost. My favorite verse is that Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. I knew about you before, Lord, but now I know you. That was the experience on the other side of the storm for Job. And that's a high cost. Hear me tonight. I'm not saying that's an easy cost. Most of us would choose to avoid it. But the intimacy of knowing God on this side of the storm and seeing how he has been so close in the heartache, how he's not afraid of our questions, how he walks with us, is one of my favorite things about him. Storms bring destruction. So no matter how well you survived, you have to go back and identify what was broken down during the storm and allow God to minister to those places. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up because these last few minutes, I want us to take some time by just spending some time with the Lord about some of the things we talked about tonight. As I've been praying and I've been praying for you, man, the Lord just kept just downloading into my heart that so many of you are just dealing with disappointment and sadness, and you haven't been able to reconcile who you thought God was and the experience that you've had. And some of you have started out with big faith. Big faith, I believe. And this slow chip away of life is slowly eroding your belief in faith in God. And you might have come into this place just on a whisper of still in the game. Not because you didn't try, but because you tried so hard and it didn't work. Because you were fully in and the story didn't end the way you thought it would. Because you really thought that God could remove that storm and your outcome turned out very differently than what you had hoped. And I promise tomorrow we're going to talk about rebuilding. I don't want it to be a downer. I really like fun. But I just felt so deeply that the Lord was like, we just have to have space. Here's what happens. We just go, 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 right? There are people waiting on us. There are decisions to be made. There are things that we have to do. But guess what? Not tonight. And this place is sacred ground. I always say the line between heaven and earth is shorter at Lake Geneva. It's just a really quick link up. And I believe that tonight the Lord wants to deal with some places in your heart that have been broken down. Some of the storm battered places. And I just had this picture of each one of us kind of just sitting amongst the rubble. And maybe you know exactly what your rubble is, and maybe you're like, no, I've been going, and you've never taken the time to step back and go, what did not work last year and how did it affect me? What am I carried away from this storm? How do I trust God less? How do I trust people less? And even if you could scream from the rooftops that God was with you during the storm, there's still stuff to clean up. There's still stuff to sift through. And if we're not diligent about tending to those places, the enemy will come, and that's where he loves to get a little foothold. And so you have to bring it to the Lord. And as we wrap up, I was thinking about the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite books of the Bible, when in the same story, the people are exiled to Babylon, and Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king, and he's been in Babylon for all these years, but he hears word that the king is now, after 70 years, allowing the people to come back to the city. And so Nehemiah is given permission and resources to go back to rebuild the wall. And so Nehemiah comes back into the city, and he is so heartbroken over the destruction. And it says that for days he just fasted and wept when he heard that the walls had been torn down, the temple had been destroyed, everything about it was just a storm-battered city. But what I love is that we see his first thing that he does is one night before he even goes to the leaders and tells them what his plan is to rebuild, he has this really private moment. Let me read it to you. He says, I arrived in Jerusalem 3 days later, and I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey. And after dark, I went out through the valley gate and then past the jackal well and then over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't even get through the rubble. So though it was still dark, I went up to the Kidron Valley instead, and I inspected the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. He inspected the rubble. Before he began rebuilding, he went out and inspected the rubble. And it paints such a beautiful picture. He goes over to one gate, and he picks up the rocks that used to make the fortified walls. And I can just imagine him holding it and just grieving over it. And then he puts that one down and he goes over to the other gate and he picks up that rock and he realizes the rubble. He grieves how it got that way. Now, this isn't the end of the story. We're going to talk tomorrow about how that wall goes back up. But before you can start rebuilding, you have to inspect the rubble. You got to know what has been broken. You got to look at the damage. And so tonight, we are simply inviting you. I am simply inviting you to just spend some time with the Lord and inspecting the rubble. And taking the time and the space to really be honest with God. You don't have to put on, I'm really good at Sunday school answers for Jesus. I know exactly what I'm supposed to say. And it usually takes me 2 or 3 prayers before I start, okay, now here's how I really feel. And I want you to get really honest about the places that you've been disappointed. The places where failure has caused you to carry shame. Where you've just been sad that something didn't work out. Where you're starting to doubt the goodness of God because of the storm you've been in. And so we're going to have just a quiet time. Why don't we all stand together? I am going to invite the prayer teams to come, but I'm going to ask you to maybe stand on the perimeter because maybe some of you want to pray with somebody. So if you guys can kind of go along the edges. But I really would like to leave space up front for you to just come and spend time with the Lord. Listen, this is the moment to do it. You don't have anywhere to be. And this is the time to let the Lord deal with those places. So let's open in prayer. Jesus, we just come to you right now, Father. Lord, I thank you that you know our hearts, that, Lord, you see everything inside of us. You know the collateral damage from the storms we've been in. And Father, those of us that even walked closely with you in the midst of the storm, Father, there are places that we desperately need you to rebuild in us, Lord. And I thank you just the work you've been doing in my life of rebuilding things in my life, Lord. But the first step to rebuilding is inspecting the rubble. And so tonight, God, we come to you. We are laying ourselves before you, and we are asking you to show us the places, Father, that we trust a little less, the places that we've picked up offense, Lord, the places where we don't believe anymore, the places where we have stepped back because we don't want to put ourselves in a vulnerable position again. Lord, the places that we're carrying such a shame of failure that something we've tried so hard has not worked out. And Lord, our hearts are broken tonight. Jesus, we bring it to you. We don't know what else to do with it, but to just bring it to you and know that you will meet us right there. Thank you for meeting with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to come and find a place to pray. These guys are going to lead us in worship. Let's just spend some time seeking the Lord.